According to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 this morning. Looking at some creeps. Or some sneaks. We can call them different names depending on which chapter we're reading. For reading in the book of Jude, then they're creeps, because they are the certain persons who have crept in unawares. If we're reading Galatians, then they're sneaks, because they were smuggled in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. And so we'll pick up where we left off on Wednesday. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take time for silent prayer to ask God the Father to sanctify our thinking and to humble us under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for this morning and the truth of your word, and we're calling upon your faithfulness on this day, Father, that your word will not return void, that, Father, it is alive and powerful, it is not going to be limited or impaired in any way on the part of human weaknesses, whether on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers. Father, we thank you that your eternal truth is divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We ask, Father, for that divine power to be manifest on this day as we've assembled together to receive instruction. Thank you, Father, for the provision that you've made for us to present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We thank you again in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Galatians chapter 2. In describing his second visit to Jerusalem as an apostle, he says, "It was because of a revelation that I went up and submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, and I did so in private to those who are of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me," we'll talk about Titus today and the spark that he was as a Gentile, "not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." The purpose for their spying is clear. The purpose for their spying is they desire to end the liberty that they don't like. They're checking it out, they're spying on it, and they don't like it, and they want to bring it to an end. And this is what we got to deal with as we talk about these pseudo-siblings. So, in the outline, as we look at Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, which is the heading we've given to this section here, came after the significant interval in point one. We gave the background for how we understand the 14-year period of time. Under point two, we examined the prophetic revelation, that which was spoken by the prophet Agabus in Acts chapter 11, the prophetic revelation that prompted this visit. Under point three, we examined the nature of pastors' conferences, the nature of private communication, the nature of speaking in private, as it were, because there are private things that should be handled privately, and the aspects there. Now, under main point four, where we were Wednesday night and picking up where we left off, we're dealing with the false brethren, or the pseudo-siblings. The secretly smuggled pseudo-siblings. All right? The secretly smuggled pseudo-siblings. The language that speaks to them here in verse 4, the false brethren, notice it says, secretly brought in. Secretly brought in. You could think of them as contraband. Think of them as smuggled goods, because this is what we're dealing with in the Greek term behind this expression. And both in a passive and active way, actually, because they themselves are the smuggled goods, but they themselves did the sneaking, as it says there, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty. The purpose for the sneaking is the spying, and that is the investigative work that they're doing. And there's different reasons why you look into things. You look into things because you want to learn about them. You look into things because you want to know more. You will investigate things if on a positive basis, if you believe it's the will of God and you're doing something wrong and you want to make the adjustments necessary. But that's not what we're dealing with here, right? Quite clearly, this is kind of the opposite of that. They are spying for the purpose of putting an end to something. They don't like the liberty. In fact, they want bondage, and they want to subject them. And in fact, Paul says, we did not subject to them even for an hour. That's verse 5. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. And I enjoy the language on this, the idea that if you sin, it's because you let it sin. If you subject yourself, you made that choice to subject yourself. You made the choice to yield. And in so many of these applications, God has provided for us to be obedient to His plan, no matter what the conflict is, the temptation is, the sin nature is, anything that happens here, we either let it happen or we don't. And what Galatians is teaching us is don't yield. Don't yield even for a minute. And we see it there. All right, so we have the pseudo-siblings and the language of pseudo that we have throughout the New Testament. P-S-E-U-D-O, it means false. It means it's a term for a liar. And for this, I want to pick up where we left off. A couple of sub-points here. I won't repeat what we did. But take the time, if you were not with us Wednesday, take the time to look through in the book of Jude and in 2 Peter chapter 2, and you'll see these folks. In Jude, they're called creeps because they crept in unawares. These secretly smuggled sneaks are called creeps in the book of Jude. And as well as 2 Peter, they're called false teachers, false prophets. All right, the pseudo-prophetai and pseudo-didaskaloi that we have there in 2 Peter, where they secretly introduce destructive heresies. All right, the means by which they end liberty, the means by which they subject you in their bondage is not throwing a burqa over you and hauling you off to the jungle somewhere, all right? They actually leave you right where you are, but they sneak into right where you are, and they start the false teaching approach. They start the destructive heresies that will seduce you into non-biblical thinking. And whether it's legalism or asceticism, either way, all right? Or lasciviousness, that's the issue in Jude, all right? They can go either direction. So I'm not going to reteach everything in that we did on Wednesday. There's no point in that. Just go to the website and get Wednesday's MP3 file. But I do want to highlight one verse here in Jude. He says that they have perverted, they have twisted, they have turned the grace of our God into licentiousness. That's Jude 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Okay? So as sneaky as they are, we didn't notice, right? But God noticed. God's way ahead of him. He's got this whole approach has been spoken of going back to Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. False teachers, false Christ, any approach hostile to God the Father has not escaped God's notice. All right, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, notice what they do. They pervert or they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. All right? And this is a true perversion. I like the term. I like it more and more simply because our culture rejects the term. In the world's wisdom today, there's no such thing as a pervert. All right? Because it's good for them, it's normal, and what have you. It's alternative. All right? No. There are perversions, and Scripture defines the perversions. And anything you turn grace into, if it's not grace, you've just perverted grace. All right. Now, the thing to keep in mind is there's two different directions you can abandon grace. If you think of grace like a tightrope or like a balance beam or whatever, if you can fall off a balance beam, one of two directions, okay? I guess. And the Galatians snare was one direction, into legalism, into the snares of ascetic legalism, whereby you are not the sinner that they were falling off here in the book of Jude. That's the point I'm trying to make. There's asceticism on one side, lasciviousness on the other side. Either way, if you've abandoned grace, you're out of line. You're not marching in step with the will of God. So, in terms of turning the grace of our God into licentiousness, you are denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This, too, is what we were talking about in Galatians. Denying the Master who bought them. Denying, remember, the personal rejection of God that precedes any departure in terms of content or apostasy. So, more on that, of course, we can deal with on as we dealt with on Wednesday. Pseudo-Christs, pseudo-apostles, pseudo-prophets, pseudo-teachers, pseudo-witnesses, pseudo-brethren. All of these are the compound nouns that we have throughout the New Testament that take pseudo, P-S-E-D-E-U-D-O, pseudo, and connects it with another noun to create the counterfeit version thereof. All right? So if we have apostolos for apostle, you just connect pseudo in front of it, and you have pseudo-apostolos as a compound noun. You've got false apostle. And we're introduced to them in 2 Corinthians 11:13. Or you have the noun Christos. You connect pseudo in front of Christos, make a compound noun out of it. You have pseudo-Christos, or the plural pseudo-Christoi. And they're talked about in Matthew 24:24. It's going to be a feature of the end times, a feature of the tribulation, as Israel is going to be tested in that regard. Prophetai are the most common. References there include Matthew 24:24, 2 Peter 2:1, the reference we were in on Wednesday, as well as 1 John 4:1, whereby we are to be on guard to not just swallow everything because there are false prophets. We should be diligent to search the Scriptures. We should test the spirits to see if they're from God, as per 1 John 4:1, because many false prophets have gone forth into the world. Many antichrists have gone forth into the world. Didaskalos for teacher, the compound is pseudo-didaskalos, false teachers. Again, 2 Peter 2:1, Wednesday night's passage is there. Martus, the term for witness, the term we think of when we think of a witness or a martyr, somebody giving testimony. As we're commanded to give testimony, we should be witnesses of the resurrection. We should be witnesses of the gospel. Well, there is such a thing as a false witness, a pseudo-martus, and they grabbed as many as they could to try to convict Christ and put him on a cross. In Matthew 26:60, they were false witnesses that couldn't even keep their story straight, but nevertheless, Satan used them. 1 Corinthians 15:15, Paul said, you know what? I'm in danger of being a false witness if you prove to me that there is no resurrection. He says, but I believe there is a resurrection, and so I'm not a false witness. And God's not a false witness, because God himself testified to the resurrection, even ahead of the resurrection, God testified there. And then finally, the false brethren, what we're dealing with here in Galatians 2:4, Adelphos for brother and pseudo-Adelphos. Not only are they featured here, but they're also featured in 2 Corinthians 11:26, where we find out that they are dangerous. He lists them in the catalog of dangers alongside of robbers and scourgings and shipwrecks and dangers on the road and dangers in the country and dangers in the city, dangers among false brethren, pseudo-adelphoi. All right, wolves in sheep's clothing are dangerous because they're still wolves and they're hungry, and if they're in the midst of the flock, then they're going to eat. That's why they're there. They're designed to be there for that purpose. All right, so let's go to John 8 and let's see some more of this pseudo-language. We didn't get quite this far on Wednesday. John chapter 8. Let's understand the nature of a lie, particularly the nature of the lie that includes elements of truth. And some of the best lies have contain a kernel of truth. That's what helps to make them believable. That's the component that allows for them to be swallowed in some respects by folks that should otherwise know better. All of these folks, from the pseudo-Christ to the pseudo-apostles, pseudo-prophets, pseudo-teachers, pseudo-witnesses, and pseudo-brethren, these are all the great liars, agents of pseudonymous knowledge. Agents of pseudonymous knowledge. And I'm going to highlight that for you as well when we look at it in 1 Timothy 6:20. But let's start with John chapter 8. You are of your father, the devil. We have this great conflict that takes place in this chapter here in Jerusalem in John chapter 8. And there's a lot of back and forth. There's a lot of rebuke upon the Pharisees and these folks. And he's highlighting for them that that they need to be delivered, that they are slaves, slaves of sin. Without reading the entire chapter here, it's needless to say, it's confrontational, all right? And the hostility has grown and grown and grown throughout, and it just intensifies throughout the chapter. So, I think the hostility here, he was saying, interestingly enough, he reaches a point here where there is a response. And in verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Many came to believe in him. And I find that extraordinary, because he wasn't backing down. Even with all the rejection, with all the conflict, with all the tough things, he never backed down. He stuck to his guns. And I think that had an impact. That's what maybe influenced how many of these folks that trusted in him, that believed in him, that saw the reality of it. They heard the sincerity of it, that he wasn't backing down as he spoke the truth. So, in verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in him. And interestingly enough, he turns to this group. He turns to this group of brand new believers. If you continue in my word, abide in my word, dwell in my word, meno, remain in my word. We talk about what does it mean to be a disciple. It's right here in this verse. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And if you've never understood the difference between a believer and a disciple, today's the day to put two and two together, okay? Because they were already believers in verse 30. They had believed in him. And he's talking to believers. All right, now, you're a believer. Are you going to abide in my word? Because if you are, then you're truly a disciple. If you're not, then you're a born-again non-disciple. You are a regenerate non-disciple. And the sadness of that circumstance, okay? And then there's a benefit to being a disciple. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The benefit and blessing of being a disciple that is abiding in the Word of God is that the Word of God frees you. The Word of God rescues you, saves you. The Word of God implanted is able to save your souls. You have the working of the Word of God for that experiential deliverance from sin temptations. Now, they answered him, and I find it interesting, who are the they there in verse 33? Is it those who believed? I conclude that it's actually the crowd that didn't believe that's more hostile than the other crowd, but in any event, they say, we've never been enslaved to anyone. How delusional is that? The nation of Israel was born in bondage. They were enslaved to the Egyptians. They came out of that bondage, and they were established as a nation. But then they went through cycles and cycles of re-enslavement. They went through cycles of oppression to the Philistines and the Ammonites and all these other groups. They went into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. They came back. Even at the moment they're speaking, they're under the thumb of Rome. They have a Roman governor sitting there. How can they say this, that we've never been enslaved to anyone? How is it you can say you will become free? So he explains it to them. He gives them the back and forth. What I'm heading for, ultimately, this is the background to take us to verse 44. When he talks about his father, he says, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. In verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. And he lays out this contrast right here. And they're all Jewish. They're all Abrahamic. Jesus is Jewish. They're Jewish. But he's highlighting here, we've got different fathers here, from God the Father to Satan. And this is what it comes down to. So there's some back and forth. They're angry in verse 39. They're more angry in verse 41. We were not born of fornication. Okay, and I wonder if what are they alluding to in that jab, in that scorn? All right, are they still holding this against him 35 years later with respect to we got the date on your marriage license, and we got your parents' marriage license, and the date on your birth certificate, and it's less than 9 months. All right. Anyway, I suspect maybe some of that was involved. All right. So he says, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You don't have ears to hear. You are of your father, the devil. Plain and simple. Okay? And I hope that we understand the line in the sand, the division between the saved and the lost, in Adam and in Christ. It couldn't be starker. You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. Understand that. Even the nice ones are serving their father, the devil. And in so many ways, as we're seeing here in Galatians, as we're seeing in other places, the nice ones are worse than the mean ones. The nice ones that sneak in, the nice ones that act like they belong here, the nice ones that seem oh so right and oh so, what's wrong with what they're doing? Well, they're doing so as agents of the adversary. Don't fall for it. All right? Don't fall for it at all. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. Now here's our pseudo language that's connected to the liar and the lies. He is himself a liar by nature, but he is also the father of lies, as we're told in this verse. And the more I dwell on it, I mentioned this Wednesday night, I'm fascinated by this expression, the liar and the father of lies, compared to the harlot and the mother of harlots that we get into with the Roman Catholic Church and the issues in Revelation 17 as it pertains to that situation there. In any event, he was a liar. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. So this is the conflict of what we're dealing with. Now, this pseudonymous knowledge, we've got to be on guard against it. Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy 6:20. It's another pseudo compound. In fact, pseudo pneumon here is onoma. Onoma is the word for name. And it's even where we have, if an author writes under a pseudonym, okay, like, this is terrible. Thank you, John Le Carre. His real name was? Nobody knows. All right. But it's common. Authors will do that. In fact, if they have too many books under the real name, sometimes that's the only way they can get additional books done, like Stephen King and Richard Bachman, I think, is another one, and other examples like that. It's a pseudonym, all right? It's a pseudonym or an alias, okay? And this is pseudonymous knowledge, that which is falsely called knowledge, but it's not. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter. Okay? Descriptiveness of things that are just opposed to God's truth. God's truth is not of this world. God's truth is not empty. And the opposing arguments of what is, there's our term, falsely called knowledge. Falsely called knowledge. And if you think about it, this is the day and age in which we live. Think about how much is called knowledge today. That they say that's scientific proven fact. And you're the one that's following a myth because you believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. They call that mythology and they call evolution fact. It is pseudonymously called knowledge. Here's the expression for it. Which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Some compromise, and they capitulate, and they cave, and they're scared, and they don't understand. And these battles that were fought in, the late 1900s, the early 20th century, all right? And because it just so seemed to be so true, and evolution, all this stuff. And, we've got these anthropologists that have found these Neanderthals and blah, blah, blah. And, and here's how we evolved into, from Cro-Magnon and all this other stuff, okay? And well, it seems to be science and all swept up in the spirit of the age. And sadly, there are believers that said, well, we can try to, we'll adopt that. We'll find common ground. We'll find a way that we can kind of blend the Bible with science. And we'll create all these day-age theories and all these other explanations that, well, day one and day two and day three, that just took place over millions and millions of years or whatever. Okay? Stop to ask yourself, is it worldly and empty chatter? Okay? And at that point, what do we want to do with it? It's not from the Scriptures. It's not from the Word of God. What are we here to proclaim? And then on the other stuff, and when they mock you and whatever, just smile. Okay? Because the science is always shifting anyway. I borrowed the line from Ken Ham. He was in a debate center kind of, remember where, it was on a college campus, and a science professor just tore into him and said, your Bible is not a science textbook. And I loved his reply. I just kind of smiled. He was very gracious, and he said, I'm very thankful for that because your science textbooks are changing every 10 years, every 20 years. You got new science always changing. My Bible doesn't change. The Word of God stands forever. And so, I'll never forget that. And I've stolen it. I use it a lot. Because, no, the Bible's not a science textbook. Don't worry about it. These agents of pseudonymous knowledge. But now think about what everybody knows. What does everybody know? Forget the obvious stuff like Big Bang and evolution and homosexuality and all this other. That's the obvious stuff. What's the more deceptive stuff that creeps into churches that, oh, well, just everybody knows? What are some of the more deceptive things that aren't from the Word of God? But, I'm sorry? Okay, that's not where I was going with it, but that'll work. But think about it. There are attitudes that are brought in from culture, attitudes that are brought in from, well, everybody knows, okay? Maybe ministerial requirements and the kind of education that's necessary, or maybe the kind of psychotherapy that's necessary. Maybe we blend in the science, the so-called science. It's not science, are you kidding me? Of psychotherapy, and say, well, we want to add that to the Bible. We'll create a blend, all right, of truth with truth. They call it that, but it's not. All right? All these other things, and some of the attitudes, and the prosperity gospel, there's one. The idea that, well, if God's blessing it, then that we'll have a lot of money. And if we don't have a lot of money, then God must not be blessing it. Well, where does that attitude come from? It comes from the Scriptures. All right? But where does that come from? What are the components of culture that creep in? And sometimes we adopt them, then we have to stop and double check ourselves and say, wait a minute, we got to get rid of that. That's not biblical. All right. Liberty must be defended or it is tragically lost. Liberty must be defended or else it is tragically lost. I think tragedy is overused. The adjective, the noun, the adjective tragic, the adverb tragically. I think it's overused. But here I think it's used well. Because a tragedy doesn't have to happen. Okay? A tragedy, if only they'd have known, right? A tragedy. They didn't know. Romeo didn't know that it was a poison and she was going to wake up. Or do I have that backwards? And then they killed themselves not knowing, okay? I got to reread my Shakespeare. The tragedy is, if only they would have known. And, if they only would have made a different choice. And, sad that it turned out that way because it didn't have to turn out that way. That's a tragedy. That's a very real tragedy. And the nature of apostasy, the nature of forsaking liberty, abandoning grace, and plunging into either legalism or lasciviousness, okay? Legalism's the emphasis in Galatians, but you can go the other way too. Licentiousness, as per the book of Jude. The tragedy of it is that it's not necessary. That God has provided all things necessary for life and godliness. That through His Word, we have all the provision we need. We have the absolute standard. We have the mind of Christ. And everyone that departs from that didn't have to. And that's the point. If they entice you to sin, don't consent. All right? Don't consent. We saw that in Proverbs. Liberty must be defended or else it's tragically lost. As he says here in Galatians 2:4, we did not yield, not even for an hour. And sometimes I think Hora is used idiomatically where it's not with reference to a 60-minute span. It's actually with reference to a moment, with respect to not for a bit, all right? We did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour. Why? Because the consequences of yielding are unthinkable. The consequences for yielding is a compromise that then prohibits further fruit so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. You realize if they had caved in Jerusalem, or if they had caved in Antioch, because later in the chapter it chases them to Antioch, and they've got to oppose it there too. But if they cave in any of these locations, then they shoot themselves in the foot. They actually damage potential ministry in that regard. And think about it. We can all illustrate aspects, and you maybe not personally, but somebody, all right, you read about somebody who made a bad choice and compromised and did something that, okay, they knew was wrong. It's not biblical, but I love them and okay, whatever. But maybe, through my example, I'll lead them to Christ. Maybe they'll get saved. Well, wait a minute. You've already destroyed your testimony up front. You've already communicated the fact that you hold the Word of God in pretty low regard. What testimony do you have now? All right, you're going to get all religious now after you've already done whatever? Okay. We did not yield in subjection even for an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. We've got opportunity to continue bearing to the truth down the road. Liberty must be defended. Same book, chapter 5. It's going to come back again, verse 1 and verse 13. Why has he given us this walk of liberty? Galatians 5:1 and 5:13. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Why does it say keep standing firm in front of do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery? All right? Because if you don't defend it, you will lose it. You must keep standing firm. It's amazing the folks that don't even realize what they've lost already because they didn't take a stand, they didn't fight it. Why does the armor of God passage say stay on the alert? If you're not on the alert, you can't stand firm. Okay? We're going to get into that. We're going to have some marvelous illustrations on that. You could teach illustrations. You used to be a boxer, right? I mean, the toughest boxer in the world, if he doesn't see the blow coming, it can knock him down. Of course it can knock him down. Never saw it coming. That's why we have to stay on the alert. That's why we have to keep standing firm. Liberty must be defended. The same chapter, down to verse 13. You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Now it's going the other direction. The pendulum swinging that direction now, from legalism now to licentiousness. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In both directions of abandoning grace at this point, we got to be on guard against. Liberty must be defended. But through love, serve one another. I would curiously wonder, I mean, if you've abandoned your liberty, if you go back to bondage or you plunge into licentiousness, either way, how much fruit are you bearing? How much benefit are you to the body of Christ? Are you really in love serving one another when you've dumped liberty? Of course not. The only way to serve one another is in liberty. It's in Christ. We've already talked about John 8. I knew there was a reason why I wanted to give you all that background in John 8. But this is the freedom we're supposed to have in Christ. Let me just double check real quick, make sure I hit everything. This liberty that we have in Christ. John 8, verses 31 through 36. It's about being a disciple. The freedom we have to be in the Word of God. The freedom that being in the Word of God gives us. Because we're not tossed to and fro. We're not fearful. We know the Lord. We know His Word. All right, if you abide, meno, remain, dwell in my Word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And someone can't scare you right off the bat with some garbage from who knows where. That, ooh, you're going to lose your salvation. Or, ooh, go away, all right? That's not true. I know that's not true. I have a freedom in Christ that sets me free from those kind of fears, sets me free from those kind of that turmoil or tribulation you're trying to promote. Then the conflict here with the Jews. Everyone who commits sin is slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Now keep in mind, this is the experiential application of salvation. Okay, this isn't going back to a Saturday in 1973. This is talking about today, tomorrow, the next day. This is every day whereby the Word of God comes alive and saves us. All right, the freedom that we have because of the Word of God. You understand the difference on that? Positional versus experiential? That's huge, okay? Because back in September of 1973 is when I placed my faith in Christ and I received eternal life. And from that day forward, I was saved from the penalty of sin. I was no longer under the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But since then, what's the experiential deliverance? We have to be saved from the power of sin. All right, the power of sin, and that's a day-by-day-by-day battle. And that power of sin, does it get weaker as the years go by? It actually, I believe it gets stronger as the years go by. It grows like our body grows. All right, I also think as you grow in the Lord, God in His wisdom lowers our hedge. God in His wisdom places us under stricter and stricter judgment, stricter and stricter accountability. So He says, all right, now, you've grown, you've been in the Word, you're a pastor or whatever, I'm going to hold you to this higher standard. You're going to see what these sin temptations are really like. And you're thinking, wow, this is a test I thought I passed 20 years ago. Why is it coming back again? Why is it coming back again? Why is this temptation coming? Goodness, where does this come from? Again, it's part of the expectations and growth. All right. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. However, the requirement for this is abiding in the Word of God, remaining, dwelling, living in the Word. And I think far too many Christians are living in the Word. They don't dwell there. They check it out occasionally. They visit on occasion. They treat the Word of God like a hotel room, not where they live. Okay? They check it out every so often, but they don't want to be there too long. Right? They want to get back to where they really live. And where they really live is in this world. That's where they want to get right back to. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 through 31. Another passage that speaks of defending liberty. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 through 31. Think about the liberty that we have, and yet the note of caution that we have to bear in mind, that sometimes our liberty may be a stumbling block, in which case insisting upon your liberty is not defending your liberty. When you voluntarily lay it down in love on behalf of a weaker brother, it's not as if you're failing to defend your liberty. If anything, it is an affirmation of your liberty, because it's freedom that He's given you, and in freedom you are not exercising what you otherwise might exercise. And so we see it described here in these verses. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. In these realms of doubtful things, in these realms of freedom that we have in Christ, what I call the discretionary will of God, where He leaves it in our discretion, all right, Ford or Chevy, Apple or Android, all right, yes, even Apple, in the discretionary will of God, all right. You must have some biblical model that you follow that I don't understand, but I'm not going to trip you up on that. But think about these doubtful things, okay, in the realms of liberty, in the freedom that we have, when we have the abundant walk in Christ, where we are neither the better if we do them nor the worse if we don't do them. They're not judged. They're not going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. So who cares? All right, do what you want to do. Buy the car you want to buy. Live in the house you want to live in. Eat the food you want to eat. All right? Liberty. And so far as that goes, they're lawful. May not be profitable. May not edify. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. All right? And we've gone through this. This is in the 1 Corinthians notebook and available on the website. If you have the right approach with a doctrinal understanding, who cares if it was sacrificed to an idol? Idols don't exist. I mean, it's just a false god. It's a phony. It's a fallen angel posing as a god. Who cares? All right? It's good meat. Go get the meat. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Again, don't make it an issue. If you know it's a divisive issue, don't make it an issue. Don't make it a divisive issue. Don't make a big deal out of it. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, now if they make an issue out of it and they use it, throwing it in your face, well, now you may have to adjust. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. In other words, you may realize, wait a minute. I didn't know this was going to be a hang-up for this person. All right, I didn't realize that they've got a background here. I didn't realize. Probably some of the sisters in that Bible church used to be priestesses in that temple. All right, so you think maybe they had a big issue with the meat that was being served there? They maybe had some background or past or whatever, memories that, let's just not go there, all right? Let's not do that. All right. I mean, not for your own conscience, but other men's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? There's freedom again, judged by another's conscience. So there's a difference between what we lay down ourselves voluntarily and then what somebody else forces us to lay down as an enforced legalism, okay? And that to me is huge, absolutely huge. And then we should be clear on that. I don't think that's a big puzzle. If so, I guess I'll get a question on that Wednesday night. All right. Whether, I like the summary statement here, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All right? That's what it's about. It's glorifying God, and if things that we're doing or not doing and the reasons why we do them or the reasons why we don't do them, hey, Jesus Christ gets the glory. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. But we all with unveiled face. Oh, this is a powerful chapter. Contrasting Moses with us, contrasting Israel with the church, and the sadness of what happens. Moses, all by himself, would go into the tent of meeting and meet the Lord face to face, and then he'd come out, and before he came out, he would put the veil over his face so that Israel wouldn't see that glory that was fading away, the glory that was diminishing. And you could imagine the discouragement that would come from that, or the, as he says here, Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. I hope that's on DVD. I want to see that. Well, what did that look like? What did that look like to have that glory shining forth from your face? All right. And then to have it fade away and diminish the longer that he spent out of the tent, the longer that he spent away from the Lord. Anyway, but we, with unveiled face, we all, not just Moses by himself going into that tent, all of us, we all enter within the veil. The whole body of Christ is a part of this priesthood that enters through the veil that is his flesh. We stand before God the Father. We don't just stand at a mercy seat. We stand at the throne of grace. We all with unveiled face. Oh, this is beautiful. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We're not looking at the Lord and having a diminishing glory. We're looking at the Lord and being transformed into that image. We're being molded into the image of Jesus Christ day by day. I don't know if you, how often do you stare at the mirror, right? I don't recommend it, but yeah, you know, every, you know, once a month or so, just make sure you're all right. You know, but you look at the mirror, okay, and you realize, wow, there's a few more wrinkles than there used to be, right? A little bit grayer than it used to be. Now look at the spiritual mirror. Look at the spiritual mirror. And what you should be seeing is that it's a little bit more Christ, a little bit less me, day by day, month by month, year by year. I'm being molded into that image. I'm being brought from glory to glory. And so there should be a whole lot less of me and a whole lot more of him as this transformation takes hold. All right, this is the liberty that we have in Christ. James 1:25. James 1:25. Here's another passage with a mirror in it. All right. The verse 19, the context here starts off, "This you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness." I quote this verse a lot. I usually don't cite it as James 1:21, but that's where it comes from. "Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." How many believers sit in a Bible class, but they're not sitting there in humility? So at that point, is the word implanted? Or is it just words that come in, that go in one ear and out the other? What does it take for a message to be implanted? Very precise word. Implanted. "In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Now again, that's not positional, that's experiential. Okay, it's not dealing with the unbeliever who trusts in Christ and receives eternal life. This is the believer who is abiding in the Word of God, remaining in the Word of God. He's a disciple. And having cleansed himself from wickedness, he's now in humility receiving the Word implanted, and that's the Word that's going to save his soul in the experience of sin temptations. All right, when the temptation comes and he's tempted to turn stones into bread, and the Word of God saves Jesus' soul and says, "No. Man shall not live by bread alone." The Word of God comes alive, brings to our remembrance the doctrine that we need to orient to the will of God, where we have a temptation, but we have the Word of God speaking to us, able to save our souls. All right? You'll note the language is the language of potential, the language of ability, able to. Doesn't mean it automatically does every time. Because quite often we have the Word implanted, but we don't use it. We don't listen to it. We're not humble. And so even though we know better, we don't do what we should be doing. All right. Then it says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." We have to the perception and application of Bible doctrine. This is what it's all about when we talk about looking at ourselves in a mirror. "Anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror and then looks away. And once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." So just a quick glance in the mirror, and then looks away and totally forgets about it. That's the hearer that's not the doer. That's someone that's just Bible class, Bible class, Bible class all the time and never living it. All right? Intake, 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 and no exhale. And they're accumulating knowledge, 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 but no love. They're not living the knowledge in love to bear fruit and to glorify Jesus Christ. And so they don't have that mirror constantly in front of them day by day, moment by moment. "But the one who looks intently at the perfect law," notice, the law of liberty. What are we supposed to be fixated on? What are we supposed to have our eyes fixed on? Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or this passage, the law of liberty, the liberty that we have in Christ. "The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Okay? Occupation with Christ. We're in the Word daily. We're fixed on Jesus Christ, the liberty that we have in Him, day by day, moment by moment. This is what we're centered on. If we don't defend liberty, what are we doing? Still in James 2:12. You know, if we don't defend liberty, we're in trouble, because liberty is a standard for judgment here. "Speak as and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." It's a standard for judgment. And boy, aren't we in trouble, because we dumped liberty a long time ago, right? Did we? Hope not. It's a standard for judgment. 1 Peter 2:16. 1 Peter 2:16. Context for this begins in verse 13. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do right." All right, this is how we operate in secular life, how we operate in temporal life living. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So here's the perspective of freedom that we have here from Peter's standpoint in 1 Peter 2:16. There's even an Old Testament example. Most of those, well, all of them I took out of the New Testament, and that's where we have the liberty in Christ. But don't think that it's limited to the church age. I think it's expanded in the church age. I think that the liberty we have in Christ is beyond anything an Old Testament believer ever had. However, that's not to say that Old Testament believers could not abide in the Word of God. I think that most of them, many of them did. Clearly, the psalmist of Psalm 119 did. He lived in the Word of God in ways that put us to shame. He lived in the Word of God such that he composed that 22-strophe song, likely, it was on the death march, that's the tradition, but composed the 22-strophe psalm alphabetically on his death march to Babylon. Psalm 119:45. Here's a believer that is abiding in the Word of God, that's a disciple, that's defending liberty. And if he is a slave on the death march, how marvelous is that? Defending the liberty that he has in the Word of God, even while he's a slave on his way to captivity. Psalm 119:45. The Vav strophe begins in verse 41. May your chesed, your loving kindnesses, interesting, plural, also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. Is he an unbeliever hoping to get saved someday? No. So what sense of salvation are we talking about here? Experiential. And that's probably why we have the plural of the chesed, the chesedim, the loving kindness is plural. Day by day, moment by moment, I've got a temptation. I need his loving kindness. I need his grace. Your salvation according to your word. I have to make my choices based on the standard of doctrine, according to the Word of God. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your Word. He's under conflict, but he knows who he trusts in. And do not take the word of truth utterly from my mouth, for I wait from your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually, verse 44, forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I don't know, the whole context on this I find remarkable. Who are the opponents? Who are the people that are trying to take the word out of his mouth, that are in opposition to what he's standing for? All right. I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. This is the intimacy of the word of God. We're going to see this in Proverbs. We're going to see how if we embrace wisdom, we're not going to embrace the strange woman. All right. We want to have the right kind of embracing. And the psalmist here obviously had that. This is what he delights in. This is what he embraces. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Biblical meditation is cycling doctrine in the frame of reference of your soul. All right? Biblical meditation is the reflection upon what you have been taught. You take a message like this one and you go home and you're going to chew on it today, tomorrow, the next day. You keep chewing on it, cycling it. Let it dwell richly within you. Meditate on it. Think about it. Think about other verses. Say, how come the pastor didn't give me, I got a favorite liberty verse over here and he never even brought it up. All right? Add to it. Find other liberty verses. This is meditation, not emptying your mind as the devil wants you to do. Okay? Finally, we'll have to deal with this on Wednesday. The presence of the Gentile Titus became a conflict. You know, I think folks that want to fight, they'll find a reason to fight. And if Titus hadn't been there, they'd have found another reason. Okay? You can't always control what's going to make them mad. In many respects, they're just looking for something to key off on so that they can launch into their attack. But as Paul was vehemently defending liberty, the presence of Titus, the Gentile, became the subject. He's not circumcised. He has to be circumcised, so they said. No, he doesn't, so Paul said. Does too, does not. All right? And how does this fight go? And on what basis then do you say, look, I'm standing for liberty. I'm standing for grace. I'm standing for truth. Now, if you show me a scripture, then I'll submit to that. But I'm not going to submit to your bondage, to these sneaks and the circumstances there. Now, Timothy's going to be a different case. We'll deal with that in Acts 16 because Timothy was half Jewish. And there was a possibility, because of that mixed race circumstance, being half Jewish, that there might be a struggle there. And Paul actually had Timothy circumcised for conscience sake because of that half, his Jewish mother, and the half-Jewishness that he had. So does that mean that Paul was wishy-washy? That he, you know, he stuck up for Titus, but he threw Timothy to the wolves? Why the difference? And should that be a pattern for us to realize, wait a minute, on a case-by-case basis, we got to evaluate all these things. We got to understand the doctrine in every respect. And just because the doctrine says, hold the line at liberty here in Titus's case, maybe something different again down the road. We have to reevaluate in each circumstance based on what does the Word of God say, how are we convicted, how are we led, and the process is there. So we'll pick up on this on Wednesday, and then we will look at the right hand of fellowship. When they finally conclude, the pillars of the church in Jerusalem are going to extend to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And what does that mean? Okay, well, you got to come back Wednesday to find out. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the strength you provided, strength of voice and strength of back for this morning service. We just rejoice in how faithful you are in all things, Father. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.